on number 5 of our series on heaven. The first week we just looked at the word heaven and looked at the different meanings that it has, the different things in the Bible that are called heaven, the different times, and kind of just unpacked what we mean by the word heaven, and really we're kind of laying the stress on the fact that heaven is more real, that we have a tendency to think of heaven or spiritual things as less real, but that's our problem, that heaven and everything to do with heaven, whether we're speaking of just the spiritual realm now, or whether we're thinking of when we're going to be with the Lord, or whether we're thinking of the eternal new heavens and new earth that are coming, that all of that is far more real than the things that we experience here. Then the second week we looked at just what then is necessary in order to enter heaven. Where does the gate stand? And we spoke about what it really is to be born again. And then the last 2 weeks we were looking at just the whole reality, again, reality. When we speak about spiritual things, they're real things, not mystical things. And we spoke about the connection between heaven and earth because of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, because of the fact that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. We spent one week looking at the idea that Christ in us has to do with God becoming more and more present on earth, gradually laying hold of a world that he created for himself that's currently in rebellion. And we looked at kind of the different stages as heaven lays hold of earth again. And then last week we looked at the reality of if we are in Christ, then we are already present with him from Colossians chapter 3, present with him in heaven, and what that means for us in this world, being of heaven, being not from here, but being his, being sent from there. And this week, we're going to look at what heaven can't do. And I have that in big letters there. See that? Yes. To me, this is miraculous. I mean, I know for you guys, this is old hat. But, you know, in high school, I was like contemporary, just like everybody else, you know, when people had like Walkmans and tape cassettes. I mean, I knew technology then. But then I went to music school. And music school is 5 years in a small room. And I came out of music school, and there's like an internet. It's a what? And then I went to Siberia, right? So to me, this is like the height of it. I know. Dana just puts me to shame. But so today we're actually going to look at what heaven can't do. And this isn't a topic that we normally think about because it sounds so much like God can't do something. But really what we're looking at is what we won't be able to do once we get to heaven. We tend to think of heaven as an incredibly positive thing, all the things that we will gain. And that's certainly true. But there's going to be some things that we are going to lose when we cross from this world into the real world. There are going to be things that we won't be able to do from heaven. And because of that, earth is a precious, unrepeatable opportunity. We have something here and now that we are going to lose. And so we want to look at that because it changes the way you approach the things that happen during the course of the day. And I'd like to begin with some verses from John 17. John 17, a lot of you will remember, and that this is the high priestly prayer. This is after the Last Supper, but before he's arrested, and he's with the 11 at that point. And he prays a prayer for them, and embodied in them for the church. And he's praying for us in this high priestly prayer. And I've just pulled out a few pieces of it that kind of touch on the point that we're going to start from. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. We know that. We know that well. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world. That's what we would maybe have preferred. But that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So here, for everyone who was here last week or caught up with it on our website, last year we really looked at the whole idea that we are of heaven, that we are not of this world, that we are from a different world, that even though we haven't had the experience of being there that Jesus certainly did. Because we've been born again in him, we are of heaven. And Jesus here is speaking about us in the exact same language that he speaks of himself. He says, just as I am not of the world, they are not of the world. Just as I am from heaven, they are of heaven. And then at the end he says, just as you sent me, I have sent them. And it's interesting that he says sent. He doesn't say, just as you sent me in the world, I have left them in the world. He says, just as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. He's really underlying the fact here that we're in the same condition that he is in, that we are of a different world, that we belong to heaven, but that we have been consciously, intentionally, directively sent into this world in the same way that he was. Okay? We have a tendency, I heard a guy in Russia call it the train station syndrome, and it's really accurate for far, far too many people. You go to the train station. We don't do a lot of trains, at least here in northern New England. In Russia, everything is train. Everything goes by train. Everyone goes by train. And so it's a very familiar idea. You go to the train station, you buy your ticket, and you sit down and wait. And, you know, the wait may be 3 hours, 4 hours, 6 hours. Trains get delayed. So this idea of just sitting around, holding your ticket, there's nothing you can do. Everything's been done. It's all guaranteed, but you just wait, right? And that's how a lot of Christians, unfortunately, are in the world. They repented. They made their profession of faith. They did what it is that you're supposed to do. They know that they have their heaven ticket, you know, their fire insurance policy. And then what else is there to do? And they're just sitting. They're just waiting. Someday Jesus is going to come. And this is not a reference to Dana's prayer, right? That someday Jesus is going to come and take me. And until then, I've done what I'm supposed to do. I profess Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I have the ticket. Now I'm just waiting. That we're not just left here. That we've been sent here because there's something important that our being here in the world has to do with. And it's been intentional. Sometimes we have a tendency to think, you know, that we're in the world because, you know, there's something God can't do yet. Right? Have you ever stopped and wondered why, after conversion, you don't immediately go home? Have you ever wished that were the case? Yes, a couple of us, yes. I'm one of those. I'm one of those that, you know, in a particular frustrating period when you're just wrestling with sin and you're trying so hard and everything just comes out wrong and you think that you're just trying to take care of people but just everything is always going wrong and you're frustrated and you see that reality that sin in the heart is such a deep, deep thing that even with the very, very best intentions, everything you do is just flawed. And you think, Lord, how can it be pleasant to you? How can it be glorifying to you? How can it be beneficial to you? How is it enjoyable for you that I'm here stumbling along, constantly falling face down in the mud, hurting people around me? How is this good? Why not just take me home? Why not just people are converted and they go home? Can God convert people here without us? Yes, he can. He does it. He prefers to work through the church because he wants us to share in his glory. But he can't do it without us. God could convert people, take them home to heaven, and continue the work of bringing the nations into the church. There's not something about the greater plan that keeps us on earth. It's something about God's plan for us particularly that keeps us on earth. It's hard for us to see that. We know that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We can do that far better there. Enjoy him forever, no question about that, and glorify him. I know that seeing him, I am going to praise him with all my heart the way that here I sometimes struggle to do. And yet, if I'm here, and if Jesus is talking about it with this kind of language, then there is something about God's plan for me that requires that I be on earth here today. And the reason is because there are, in fact, things that heaven can't do. There are, in fact, things that we will not be able to do of eternal value that we can only do here on earth. We're going to look at three of them. This is not an exhaustive list. It's a representative list. There are certainly others. The first thing is in heaven, we won't be able to serve sinners. And we have a couple of verses. Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Aaron, Matthew 5 there, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. And Jesus talks about this in lots of other places, and it's a familiar idea to us, right? And we tend to think of it just in terms of saving sinners, right? But there's far, far more to it. There's something especially glorious about the grace that is revealed when we love and serve and pour out our lives for those who are unworthy of it and maybe are completely uninterested in it. When we reach out and we take care of people, when we lay down our lives, when we put our priorities where God's priorities are, and we do what takes care of others, we really genuinely put others first, there is a glory in that. The church is called to serve people. And we tend to think of that very narrowly in the sense of evangelism. If we were serving people only in order to reveal God's love for them, that they would come to repentance, I would have given up long ago. And I think most of you would have given up long ago. Because a lot of people don't respond. And that's just the way it is. And it's not only because so many people's hearts are hard. It's also because there's more to it than just revealing God's grace so that people will repent. When we serve sinners, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Taking care of other people, putting their needs first, being gracious when they want nothing to do with it, is glorious. It's not just good work getting done. It's glorious. It is in itself glorious because we are being conformed to the image of Christ. That is how he lived. Right? And of course, the ultimate example of that is in Romans 5, where Paul writes, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, although this does happen. Paul says, though, for a good person might possibly dare to die. Right? People do tremendous things when they're taking care of people they love, when people they have respect for, when it's one of our own. People will go that extra mile. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, right? And what does the word sinner mean to you? It's not only while you were guilty. It's not just while you needed to be forgiven. It's not just about your guilt. It's about the fact that you were in rebellion against God while you were still sinners, while we were still sinners. It's saying not only that we needed forgiveness, but while we were long from God by our own choice, when he was reaching out the hand to us and we were saying, no, thank you, I'm doing fine. When he said, let me be your Lord, let me take care of you, let me be your father, and we spit in his face. When we wanted nothing to do with him, and he continued to reach out for us. When he put out his hand and we slapped him, and then he put out his hand again and we slapped him. When we put out our hand and we said, enough already, I'm going in the other direction. I got over that church thing from childhood. And we made a choice and we went the other way, and he continued to chase after us until he chased us down. That's what it's talking about when we were still sinners. It's not just that we needed to be forgiven. It's that we wanted nothing to do with him. That's when he came and he died for us. That's what he's like. That's his image. And in this world, we have the privilege of carrying that image. In heaven, there will be the opportunity to serve. If we think of it just in terms of service, if we think of it just in terms of serving others, in heaven there's going to be that opportunity to serve others. In heaven there's going to be the opportunity to serve God. There's going to be the opportunity to serve one another. There's going to be the opportunity to take care of one another. There's going to be a society, a social interaction there that we have glimmers of now. But there won't be the opportunity to serve those who are unworthy of it. There won't be the opportunity to serve those who are on the outside. There won't be the opportunity to serve those who spite us. There won't be the opportunity to lay down our lives for those who are trying to take our lives. And that's a precious, precious opportunity. That's a precious, precious opportunity because it is an opportunity to live as Christ lived, to be conformed to his image. The second thing that we won't be able to do in heaven In heaven, we won't be able to live by faith. We won't be able to live by faith. Faith will be replaced by sight, as some of the hymns say. In heaven, we will see things as they really are. We will see Him as He really is. And there is a glory to walking by faith. In our experience, walking by faith is a lot like stumbling around in the dark. It's a lot like, you know, I once had to, this is my ultimate stumbling story. In Siberia, as you probably have heard from me before, once you get outside of the city, there's no running water anywhere. So everybody has outhouses. And we were visiting a village a couple hours away from the city, and in the middle of the night, I'm sick to my stomach, miserable, supernatural attack, just unbelievable, bad dreams, can't sleep, half awake, half asleep, and in the midst of all this, illness. And I need to make it to the outhouse. I'm in somebody's, you know, they had the house here and a big set of land that they've just plowed, so it's all well, they couldn't have just plowed it because it was in the winter, but it was before we had snow. I remember it was freezing cold out there. You know, it was probably 20 below zero, but there was no snow yet, and I had to make my way over this humped, broken ground in the middle of the night, sick to my stomach, all-out attack, and there's like ice in there as well between these little hummocks, and it's dead pitch dark. You know, no full moon, nothing. How I ever got there without breaking my neck, I still do not know. For us, that's what walking by faith is like, right? We think it's a pretty miserable thing. We don't enjoy walking by faith. We don't enjoy stumbling. We don't enjoy having to trust the Lord and really not knowing if we're doing the right thing. How often do you have to make a major decision in life and God doesn't give you that clear 100%, I know God is telling me to do this. Occasionally He does that, but other times He doesn't. Sometimes we have to just look at the situation, make a decision as best as we can, and just trust that the Lord is leading us, although we feel no leading whatsoever. And we think, where on earth is the glory in that? We read Hudson Taylor, we read George Mueller, and we think, now there's the glory of walking by faith. I prayed, God revealed to me what I'm supposed to do, and I went out, although there was everything against it, but God told me, and I persevered, and I went. That's the kind of walking by faith that we say, yes, there's the glory of God. Lead me, Lord. But that's not the everyday walking by faith. That's a rare thing. There's an everyday walking by faith when we just kind of stumble around and we don't know what we're doing, and we don't see how that's glorious. But it is glorious. It is glorious. We have a couple of verses here about walking by faith, right? Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. And you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Not seeing Him and choosing to love Him is glorious. And again, it's hard for us to see how this could be more glorious because we imagine heaven and we imagine with John, 1 John chapter 3, seeing Him as He really is, and we get excited and we think, oh, that will be the glory. But you know what? There's a glory now that we choose to love Him, not seeing Him. And Jesus spoke about this very specifically with Thomas. The next verse from the Gospel of John, we often call him Doubting Thomas. I prefer to think of him as Believing Thomas because I think a lot of people today have miracles, have signs, have wonders, have revelations of God in their life just as real as what Thomas experienced, and they still don't believe. I think it's to Thomas's credit that he did believe. It says, then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. When we believe in God, when we put our trust in Him, when we choose to follow Him, when we walk away from all the things that we walk away from and put our hope and our trust and our life and our joy and our hope and our energy completely in Jesus Christ, not having seen Him, that is glorious and it's special. There's a special, special grace that we give ourselves to Him, that we choose Him, not seeing Him for who He is. Peter, in 1 Peter, speaks about the angels longing to look into the gospel, right? And they're not talking about the facts of the gospel there. The angels witness to the facts of the gospel. The angels understand the mechanics far better than we do. But you know what? The angels don't know what it is to put faith in Christ because they see everything. You know, angels choose to obey because we know that angels, some angels chose not to obey. That means that angels choose to obey. But did you ever stop to think that when an angel chooses to obey God, when an angel chooses to obey God, he sees God for who God is. He sees God's power. He sees God's majesty. He sees God's goodness. And he also sees the example of the angels who didn't obey. When an angel obeys God, he knows all that's in the balance. And what Peter's getting at, that the angels long to understand the gospel, they don't understand what it is to choose to obey God, not seeing who God is. They look at us as we walk by faith. They look at us as we live our lives seeing through a glass darkly. They look at us when we stumble around in the dark by faith, and they marvel at that. The angels long to understand what it is in our position as we choose to follow God by faith. God has set it up. He wants us to choose Him, not seeing the whole picture. First of all, the fact that God wants us to choose Him, that's a familiar thing to us. A lot of us have often heard the description, or we've thought about it ourselves, that God could have set things up so that we didn't have a choice. He could have made it so that we just loved Him with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul, and that we just didn't have a choice in the matter. He could have made us like dogs. You know, you starve him for 3 days, and then you finally show up with bread, and he's ha, 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 and he's not even looking at the bread. He's looking at you. He's like, oh, yes, master, I knew you'd come. You know, a dog, you do anything to him, and they love you, right? God could have made us that way. He could have made us so that we just responded to Him, but He didn't. He made us so that we have to choose Him, and that means that we can not choose Him. And in the same way, God made it so that He wants us to choose Him, not seeing all that He is. Not seeing all that He is. If we saw God for who He is, if we saw that fullness, and in His light saw ourselves for who we are, no one would not choose Him. And there's going to be a day when everyone does in fact stand before Him, see Him as He really is, see their own life as they are, and everyone who has not chosen Him will regret it at that point. There's no question about it. Every single person, when they see Him as He is and see themselves in His light, they will kick themselves for not having chosen Him in this life. They will kick themselves. And they will gnaw their tongues for all eternity, not because of the physical pain, although it will be indescribable. They will gnaw there will be gnashing of teeth and because of the regret of having seen once of what they might have had for all eternity and then being cast out. When people see Him as they are, everyone, if people saw Him as they are, everyone would choose Him. And God intentionally has set it up that we choose Him, not seeing all that He is. And it's more glorious that way. In a lot of fairy tales, a lot of stories, and even some movies, there's often the idea of royalty hiding themselves in order to find love. And you can, if we kind of make up our own story, you picture a prince, you know, maybe somebody who looks like Lucian over there. Can't you picture him in shining armor? Yes. I'm not going to make you stand up. So, and my wife is dying. She hates it when I pull people out. I'm sorry. And then I just pulled her out. That's what I'm not supposed to do. Okay, so anyways. Sorry, dear. Picture a prince. And, you know, he wants his bride. He wants to find his princess. And he knows full well what's going to happen if he does what his dad did, right? Not that he doesn't care for his mother, but you know the normal thing. You send out all the trumpeters, you send the guys on horseback in full royal regalia. The princes of marriageable age. We call everyone who you know all the worthy maidens to come and blah 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 blah. And they're going to be inundated. Every young lady in the kingdom who doesn't want to marry the prince, right? Everyone's going to be there, and everyone when the prince looks at it says, "Yes, but do you love me?" What's every one of them going to say? They're going to do their the best eyes they can. Oh, yes, my prince, I've noticed you since day one. I mean, everyone. And they're probably going to convince themselves that they really love him, right? So what does the prince always do in the story? He makes a deal with the kitchen servant, and they trade clothes, right? And or he says that he's going on a quest. Yes, so he's going to go kill the dragon in South Wales. And he puts on the beggar clothes, and he goes down the road. And he goes from farm to farm asking for work as a day laborer, right? And farm after farm, they turn him away and they set the dogs out after him. And he begins to get an idea of what really goes on in his kingdom. But finally, he finds a kind farmer who takes him in and gives him a little hut underneath the barn or something and tells him that he can dig the potatoes through September. And while he's there, he meets a kitchen maid, right? Who's really a step up from the pig boy, but she sees something in him, and she loves him, and she develops a relationship with him, and he knows that she loves him for who he is, right? Because he's taken away all that other glory that would have overwhelmed her. And he becomes confident. And then, of course, he reveals herself, and they go to the castle, and they live, and all of that, right? But the idea that for him to really be sure of her love, he had to veil a lot of things. And that's part of what's going on now, that God has left us in the world, and he's left us in a place where we don't see him for who he is, because it is more glorious that way. It is more glorious. Blessed are those who have not seen. And see, this is what the angels marvel at. They would do anything for him, but those of us who haven't seen him, and we go through what we go through, those who don't know what heaven's going to be like, and go to the mission field. Those who don't have a good reason for it and yet lay down their lives taking care of others. When we don't see what it means, and by faith we choose to live the way that God calls us to live, there is a special, amazing, special, special glory about that. And that's an opportunity that we won't have in heaven. Now, God hasn't set it up that we go that way forever. He doesn't want us forever to not be in that position. Just as Pig Boy doesn't just live forever. Oh, he found his kitchen maid, and now he's just going to be Pig Boy for the rest of his life. No, once he finds her, then he takes her home. Right? And that's why this life is brief, but it's critical and it's important. The third reason, or the third thing that we won't be able to do in heaven, that heaven can't do. In heaven, we won't be able to be rejected and suffer. Thanks a lot, right? That's not the kind of thing that we like to talk about, but it's the thing that the Bible talks about a lot. And the Bible talks about it a lot because it is an integral part of this life, and it's not an integral part of this life because God couldn't figure out a way to get around it. It's an integral part of this life because that is the way that God has made it. In Matthew 5, again, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Blessed are you. This is not an accident that we suffer in this life. It is not an accident. In Matthew 7, a little bit later, in the same... Why did I did this the same thing? I say Matthew 7 and Philippians pops up. But Philippians is actually what I want. Yes, thank you. In Philippians, which we went through not long ago, Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you," notice the verb there, "it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." It has been granted to us to suffer for him. It's not an accident. It's not an inescapable consequence. It's not just part of the package. Well, you know, it's mostly good, but you got to have some bad with the good, because that's the way the world works. God could have done it differently, but it has been granted to us. It has been given to us. It is a gift to us. It is part of what God has specifically set up for us that we suffer. And we know, because it's God that's granting it, that this is good. If we can have the next one. Because in Matthew, there's that Matthew 7 I was talking about. "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" And the comparison here has to do, when he uses evil, it's in that hyperbolic sense. If I, as an earthly father, give good gifts to my children, If I have an understanding of what they need, and I can do good things for them, even knowing the fact that inside everything I do is tainted by self-interest, Because let's face it, I'm a sinner still. Everything I do has some kind of complexity to it. Even as I'm repenting of something, I'm thinking, oh, look at me. Boy, that was a first-rate repentance. Tears and everything, right? You know, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. That even in those most deep spiritual moments, there's that one part of your heart that's saying, oh, this is great, yes, right? And if even as I, as crooked as I am, as mixed as I am, as much of Adam as there still is in me, if I know how to genuinely take care of my children, how much more so God, who doesn't have any of those limitations of wisdom and power and love that I have, who's thoroughly good in every way, doesn't he know not just what to give, but how to give it? Can't he do it in a way that it's good with no evil mixed in? Doesn't the one who's thoroughly good do what is thoroughly good? Yes, he does. And our experience in this earth of what God gives us is something that is entirely and thoroughly and 100% through and through essentially good, both in the sense of being useful, beneficial, achieving good ends, and in the sense of being beautiful, delightful, and pleasant. That giver has given us the gift to suffer. And we have to understand that. And I hope that this is already a fairly familiar thing from having, because that's what all of 1 Peter was about back in the fall, in winter. All of 1 Peter was about that blessed sacrament, the worship, the glory of suffering. And it's a privilege. It's a privilege. And it's a privilege principally because Christ suffered. When we suffer, we're being conformed to His image. And with Christ, suffering wasn't an incidental thing. It wasn't like he came to get some stuff done and, well, you know, to get there you have to go through a swamp and there's just no way around it, so you go through it. You just put up with it to get to the end. It's not like that. The suffering was integral. He's spoken of as the man of sorrows. That's part of who he is. It's a central, central thing. His image that we're called to carry. And remember that carrying the image of Christ, that's the core of the gospel. The core of the gospel isn't about being forgiven, now you can go to heaven. That's an incredible, incredible simplification. The core of the gospel is being made like Jesus Christ, becoming an heir of God, becoming a son of God, so that he is the first of many. The core of the gospel is being transformed into the image of Christ. That's what it's really about. But the image of Christ is suffering. Because the image of Christ isn't just glory. When we speak of Christ, what comes to mind? It's not just glory. It's glory through humiliation. It's not just heaven. It's heaven come to earth through what we live through and back to heaven. And you know what, in some way, and this is where you really, really get into these really tricky things and it's easy to misunderstand people, but when you think of Jesus' glory in heaven, in some way, and this is where you're really getting close to something that, you know, it's easy to be misunderstood, but in some way, Jesus' glory would be incomplete if he hadn't come to earth. And that's when you start thinking, well, okay, in the primeval before everything, you know, before the world was created, the Godhead was complete and full, and there's nothing that can be added to it. And yes, I understand that, and I believe in that wholeheartedly. But somewhere in that was already the decision of what was going to happen. And I believe that we have the authority of Philippians, the famous kenosis passage. Aaron, if we can hop forward past the other one to Philippians. Right? Famous, famous passage. Few verses out of the middle of it. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then it says this, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Where he is now, who he is now, the glory that Jesus has as the Christ, the glory that we're connected with, what it is that we speak of when we speak of heaven, where it is that we're going, the image that it is that we carry now so imperfectly, is directly connected to the fact that he came to earth and he suffered. The position that he has, the highest of the high, has to do with having been through earth. And so it really becomes that there, that earth, heaven, in its fullness of what it's supposed to be, requires earth. We know that the privilege that we've been called to is carrying the image of Christ. And we look forward to that image, I think very often, in that train station syndrome that I spoke about earlier. We see in 1 John 3 that then we will be like him because we'll see him as he really is. And we buy the bumper stick, I'm not perfect yet, God's still working on me, right? And we tell one another, be patient, work in progress. And we understand that, right? We understand that while we're in this life, we are going to struggle. And we are going to stumble and we're going to fall. We understand that. And sometimes we put the accent on that so firmly that we fall into the idea that we're going to be transformed into his image then. We're going to be conformed to his image then. That right now we're just waiting. God has me here for some reason and I don't know why. And there's some kind of something that's special when you say, oh, I don't know what God's doing, that somehow that we think that's a good thing. And we put off that whole idea of being transformed. But you know what? Yes, then is when it's going to be completed. When we see him as he really is, it's going to be fully and absolutely done. But the real work of that process is going on now. How can you be transformed and conformed to the image of one who suffered and died, who gave his life, who poured himself out, if you've never done that? His image isn't just glory. It's glory through humility. His image isn't just Jesus in heaven. It's Jesus in heaven having been through what we go through here. This is the place where we are being conformed into his image. This is the place where we are being transformed. Yes, it will only be finished then, but it's going on now. And this is critically, critically important. I honestly tremble sometimes to think about the fact that there are lots of people here on earth who think that they are really born again, who think that they've been saved, and are counting on the fact of being conformed then and have no transformation going on now. If you are not now being transformed into the image of Christ, why on earth do you think that process that's not going on is going to be completed then? If you're not carrying his image, if your life looks nothing like Jesus Christ's life, why do you think that then suddenly you're going to be transformed into his image? The process is going on now. And you know what? This is real. This is practical. I have people sometimes driving by the church in the middle of the week, stopping in, and they come in and they sit down in my office and they start talking with me, more often people from outside the church. And they break into tears and they weep as they tell me about their marriage falling apart or their drug addiction or whatever it is that they struggle with. And I begin to speak to them about the grace of God, that he can save, that you need to be born again. And they wave their hand. They say, oh, yeah. I was saved 20 years ago. I did that. Yeah, right, you did that. You know, and of course I don't say that to them. If your life isn't being transformed, if your life isn't being conformed, and I don't mean that you do things right and that you don't sin and you don't stumble, because we do. But if you're not yearning for that life that Jesus lived, and if it doesn't look something like his life, it's going to be too late then. It's going to be too late then. The transformation, the conformity to the image of Christ happens here. Because what is the image of Christ? He's emptying himself. He's pouring himself out. He's living his life for others. When Jesus went to the cross, he was doing nothing different than he had done every day of his life. How did he live his life? What was Jesus' attitude? What was his daily decision? Pour himself out for others. To put others first. To serve God. He lived his life daily, pouring himself out for others. The only thing that changed was the circumstances. What he did the day that he went to the cross, what he did the night before, was exactly the same as what he had been doing every day of his life. It's just that God put him in a different circumstance. How are you living your life? What's your daily focus? What are you looking for? Is your day an opportunity to be conformed to the image of Christ? If it is, you are being conformed to the image of Christ. And then you will be conformed to the image of Christ. And if that's your daily life, then every single day, earth is an opportunity to do what you will never be able to do when you get to heaven. It is an opportunity to live as Jesus lived in this world, to suffer as he suffered, to be rejected as he was rejected, and then to turn around and love those who persecute, to love those who rejected you, to love those who slapped you in the face, to love those who laugh at you and call you and your friends the God Squad, to love and to reach out to those who want nothing to do with you or what you have to say, and to walk by faith. You have a precious opportunity here on earth. You have a precious opportunity here on earth. And heaven won't be heaven without this precious opportunity. There's something that we can do here that we will not be able to do then. And it's not just accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. As critical as that is, I'm not downplaying that. That is where it all begins. But anyone who really wants Jesus as their Savior, has seen the life he lives, and has seen the beauty and the glory of that life, and wants to live that life, even though sometimes they don't want it a lot. Right? We struggle with our motivation. We struggle. Sometimes we're not at our best. But we know that deep in our hearts, we've made a decision that we will not go back on, that our life is going to be crossword, that we are going to go to whatever it is that Jesus has in store for us. And that is the life. That is the life of heaven. And it's only proved here on earth. You have an opportunity today. You have an opportunity tomorrow. And the beautiful thing is that when you see that, when you think about it, when you dwell on these things, when you don't just say that, I don't want to hear about that suffering stuff. I think you go too far. I think you're one of those ones who's out there looking for suffering. Are we supposed to look for suffering? No, you're not. It's going to find you. But if you properly understand what God has to say about suffering, if you properly understand what God has to say about why he has sent you into the world, you'll understand that there's a beauty and there's a glory in being transformed into the image of Christ, and that it only happens here. And you have a different perspective. You start your day with a different lens. And it makes all the difference in terms of your encouragement. It makes all the difference in understanding why God lets happen what he lets happen. It makes all the difference. And when something surprises you, something looms up in front of you during your day, someone gets sick, something breaks, you know, you have one of those earth experiences down in the mud. And what's your response? Oh, Lord, how long? Right? Or is it, Lord, this isn't fun. I didn't ask for this. But I see this for what it is. And I am going to walk through this the way that you would have walked through it. And you will have the glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you speak so plainly things, Lord, about these things in your word. We thank you that you have not left us, Lord, without a clear understanding. And we don't have to stumble around saying, I don't know what God's up to. Lord, but that we can stick our nose in these things, and we can think about them, and we can pray about them, and that the things that we learn can change our attitude towards our own lives and the things that we go through. And Lord, that's what we really ask for. As we start our week, we ask that your Holy Spirit would let these things get down past our mind, into our hearts, Lord. Lead us in laying hold of these things, that we would face the things that we face this week with a different attitude, an attitude that's eager to be conformed to your image, that's eager to pursue glory through humility, Lord. And we trust you for what you will send, because we know that there is no circumstance in this life that is not under your direct control. And we thank you for that. Amen.